Open your Bibles to John chapter 19. Good to see you here this evening. I want us to finish this account of the crucifixion of Christ and His burial so that we'll be ready to celebrate His resurrection on Easter Sunday morning. So we're going to look at John chapter 19, verse 31 through verse 42. Quite a bit of scripture, and just make a few observations. A friend of mine I spent some time with this week couldn't stop talking about how baseball season is starting sometime soon, I guess. And he's got some sort of special cable TV, Major League Baseball channel where he can watch all 5,063 games or whatever it is. He said, I've been especially dutiful and diligent to take care of all the tasks my wife has me to do around the house, because when baseball season starts, I'm going to watch a lot of baseball. And I said, oh, brother, that sounds like watching paint dry to me. Watching a baseball game on television? I mean, that just sounds almost painful. And he said, well, it's because you don't understand the game. I said, well, what do you mean? He said, well, you just are watching them score runs, but you don't understand what they're doing with substitutions and what the pitchers are doing and all the intricacies of the game. And if you understood it better, you'd enjoy it more. And I'm sure he's right. I feel much that way about the story of Jesus. The more we understand it, the more we enjoy it, right? The deeper our appreciation for it. And with each passing year, I learn some new things, some details, some of the depth of all that was happening when Jesus laid down His life on the cross of Calvary. And we find that in the treasure of His Word. Isn't it a beautiful thing that the gospel story of Jesus is so simple that these children standing here on the stage can understand it? But it has such depth that we can study and meditate on it for a lifetime and never fully grasp all that Jesus did for us on the cross of Calvary. Well, we find some of those kind of wonderful details here, I think, in this text. John chapter 19, verse 31 through verse 42. Let's read the text, and I'll stop at one place and make some comment. And then we'll back up from it and understand what it is John is doing here in this transition from the death of Jesus on the cross to the resurrection in chapter 20. Verse 31. Then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation, so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Remember, the crucifixion was a slow death. That was part of the point of crucifixion, was a slow, lingering death. But it was offensive to the Jews for the bodies to hang there past sundown, especially onto this special Sabbath during the Passover. And so they wanted to hasten their death. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with Jesus. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that He was already dead, they did not break His legs. But one of the soldiers pierced His side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. I pause there for a moment. John, again, a close eyewitness, makes this very graphic observation that Jesus was dead, and a soldier, either to make sure He was dead or just out of a kind of a callous cruelty, thrust a spear into His side. And blood and water came out. We know that first century Jews thought of the human body as existing primarily of blood and water. His life poured out. And it's interesting, there have been extensive medical examination and explanations, physicians actually doing experiments on cadavers to see what exactly was happening physiologically to make blood and water come out, separated and come out of Christ's body. you'll hear people say that the pericardial sac had been ruptured, and that's what caused the blood and the water to come out. And that's interesting, but I don't think it's really John's point. You'll also, oftentimes, down through the years of Christian history, hear people run with quite a bit of symbolic theological significance of the water and the blood. That's crept into our hymnody quite a bit. You guys all are familiar with, look in the hymn book in front of you at hymn 342. You see reference to this. And this is not the only place. But you all know this song, right? Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath and make me pure. So you see, the hymnist there is saying the water and the blood symbolizes the way that through the death of Jesus Christ we're saved from God's wrath and we're cleansed. The water saves us. The blood saves us. The water cleanses us. And that's fine. There have been other ways of symbolically understanding the water and the blood. John doesn't really press that point. He just makes the observation that Jesus was dead, his side was pierced, and water and blood flowed out. So verse 35 says, "And he who has seen has testified." John speaking of himself. "I saw it and I've testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may also believe. For these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture. Not a bone of him shall be broken. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but a secret one for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate granted permission. So Joseph came and took away his body. Nicodemus, who had first come to him by night, John chapter 3, also came, bringing a mixture of myrrh and alloys, about 100 pounds weight. So they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen wrappings with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid, carved out of the stone. Therefore, because the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there." And by the way, the first line of chapter 20 mentions that on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early. Well, as we've seen throughout the Gospel of John, John is always putting down layers of meaning. He always layers these truths that seem to get deeper and deeper. And I think it's also the case here as he tells the story of the burial of Jesus. It's a simple story, but it has such depth. And I want you to consider some of the layers. On the surface, John again is making the point, Jesus really died on the cross. It's important that he confronts what we've talked about in weeks past, this docetic heresy that Jesus just seemed to be a man and only appeared to die. No, he's saying he really died on the cross. And in fact, when you look carefully at what we just read, you realize that John is introducing witnesses. In fact, he introduces 7 witnesses to the death of Jesus on the cross. Right here in this short text we just read. He marches them before us one by one to testify. The Jews said it's important that these people be really dead before the Passover. And then the Roman soldiers say, yeah, we didn't even need to break his legs. He was already dead. We thrust a spear into his side. John himself is a third witness, an eyewitness. It says, I saw it and I'm testifying Water and blood came from his side when the spear was thrust in. The fourth witness is Joseph of Arimathea, a very reliable witness, a member of the Jewish religious establishment who risked life and limb to bury the body of Jesus. Pilate had no reason to lie about Jesus. He verified his death and released the body. Nicodemus is the sixth witness who, together with Joseph, carried the limp, lifeless body of Jesus, afraid that it would start smelling bad, wrapped it with linen cloths and aloe and myrrh and laid it in a tomb. And the other Gospels tell us what John mentions in chapter 20, that Mary Magdalene was watching the whole thing. Seven witnesses, which probably indicates John saying, listen, I've got a full complement of witnesses. I've got all the witnesses you need. Jesus didn't just appear to die on the cross. He really did. He laid his life down on the cross of Calvary. That's important to witness to his death and burial. In fact, remember that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul says, the gospel that I'm sharing with you is the same gospel I received. And it's the gospel that's as simple as this, that Jesus died on the cross according to the scriptures. He was buried, and on the third day he rose again according to the scripture. And this is the gospel John's presenting. Jesus really died on the cross. He was buried. And in chapter 20, he's going to tell the story of the resurrection. It's important, really, because the burial of Jesus confirms both the reality of his death and the reality of his resurrection, doesn't it? They would not have buried him if he wasn't really dead. And if he was not really dead, then the resurrection is just a farce. So the burial details are an important part of the story to tell. In fact, even the enemies of Christ couldn't deny that Jesus had really died when the body was missing. They didn't say, oh, well, he wasn't really dead. They said, no, someone must have taken the body, because they witnessed the fact that he died on the cross. So John is emphasizing the fact that Jesus really died on the cross. I want you to notice also that John is once again focusing on the fact that we can understand Jesus as our Passover lamb. We've mentioned this in the past, and I'm going to focus on it Thursday when we gather around the Lord's table. But I just want you to notice how John keeps on pointing to the Passover lamb. He does it in verse 29, the text that we read this morning. But I didn't mention this. I want to take time to mention this interesting detail. Verse 29 says, a jar full of sour wine was standing there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine upon a branch of hyssop and brought it up to Jesus. It's interesting detail, hyssop. And it might just be a detail that has not much significance, but I kind of doubt it, in light of John's obsession with the Passover. Because you remember in the book of Exodus that when the Lord, through Moses, gave the people instruction about the Passover night, he told them to kill the Passover lamb and then to take a branch of hyssop and dip it in the blood and spread the blood on the doorpost of their household so that the death angel would pass over. And now John says it was a branch of hyssop there at the cross. An allusion, I think, to Passover. Verse 31, then the Jews, because it was the day of preparation so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day. John again is reminding us that this death of Jesus on the cross is taking place during the Passover. And then most of all, verse 36, John says, I testify, I saw him die, for these things came to pass to fulfill the scripture. And now he quotes Exodus chapter 12, the Passover chapter. Not a bone of him shall be broken. That's actually a statement that refers to the Passover lamb and how the lamb has to be killed, how the lamb is to be cooked and consumed. Not a bone of him is to be broken. And so with With citing Exodus chapter 12, John is saying, understand that Jesus fulfills the promise of the Passover lamb. He dies to set us free. We'll talk more about that on Thursday evening. Isn't that something? Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. This evening I want you to notice verse 37. How John makes mention to a special Old Testament text that declares that Jesus died to open a fountain of forgiveness for all of us. Now, verse 37 says, and again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. What you have here is old John, years after the cross, having outlived all of the other apostles, having decades of time to meditate upon what he witnessed at Calvary, through prayer and studying the scripture, as he writes out under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, his recollection of the death of Jesus on the cross, he feels compelled to turn our attention to the messianic prophecy in Zechariah chapter 12. And as we prepare ourselves to meditate on the cross this week, we ought to turn our attention to that. Isn't it something? Hey, if John, the beloved disciple, could stand here before you tonight in his fisherman's robe and say, if you need to understand what Jesus was doing when he laid down his life on the cross of Calvary, John would tell us to turn our Bibles to the Old Testament prophet Zechariah and understand that what Jesus did there on the cross was to keep that promise. This is significant. Now, I don't want to ask tonight for a show of hands for who here has ever read the book of Zechariah. In fact, I'm kind of tempted to close my eyes when I ask you to turn in your Bibles to that text. But turn in your Bibles to Zechariah chapter 12. I'll look down here. Feel free to use your table of contents. It's actually easy to find. Zechariah's the next to the last book in the Old Testament. So go to the first page of Matthew and turn left just three or four pages. And you'll get to Zechariah. Zechariah is one of those minor prophets who lived and preached hundreds of years before Jesus. But he's inspired by God and he has these visions and he incorporates some of the language of Ezekiel and Joel and Isaiah as he anticipates what God is going to do through the Messiah. And John has read this text. And as he tells us what Jesus did for us on the cross, he says, keep in mind that Jesus was keeping these promises. And so when in verse 37 of John chapter 19, Jesus makes reference to they looked on him whom they pierced, he's citing this prophecy of Zechariah, which helps us to understand the work of Jesus. And I just want us to read this tonight. I'm going to read Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, through the first verse of chapter 13. Hear the word of the Lord. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping of the firstborn. Let me pause here to say that in the intertestamental times, almost all of the Jewish scholars interpreted this as being messianic, that him who they pierced is a reference to the Messiah. After Jesus, then smart people started trying to explain this away. But John tells us that this text is talking about Jesus. And any sixth grader could tell you so, couldn't they? They will look on me, the Lord says, whom they have pierced. And they will mourn over him as one mourns over an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like bitter weeping over a firstborn. In that day, there will be a great mourning in Jerusalem, like the mourning of Hadad-Rimmon in the plain of Megiddo. And honestly, we're not sure what that means. The land will mourn, every family by itself, the family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Nathan by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the family of the Shemites by itself, and their wives by themselves. What's that mean? Well, this is the kingly, the royal family, David and his descendants, and the priestly family, Levi and his descendants. And their grief, their mourning is not just for a show, it's not just public, but it's sincere, it's private. In their hearts, by themselves, they'll be mourning. Verse 14, all the families that remain, every family by itself, and their wives by themselves. They're going to look on the one that they pierce, and their hearts are going to be broken with sincere contrition. In chapter 13, let's look at just verse 1. In that day, a fountain will be opened for the house of David and for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. A fountain for sin and for impurity. A fountain to wash away sin and impurity. Notice the elements of the gospel that Zechariah saw when he looked to the distance horizon, the coming of the Messiah. That Jesus would bring a work of the Spirit of God in the hearts of people. Especially the Jewish people. And we know that the Bible tells us that still in our future, there is a great ingathering of the Jews to Christ. And this grace, the prophecy says, will bring people to ask, to call out to Jesus in need with sincerity of heart. And turning to Him, looking to Him whom they have pierced, they'll find a fountain opened that brings forgiveness of sin and impurity. John had studied this at prophecy. And when he considered what he witnessed when Jesus died on the cross, he said, you understand that what happened there at Calvary is a fulfillment of this word. They shall look on him whom they have pierced. A fountain shall be opened. There is deep within the heart of every person an awareness of sin and a need for forgiveness. We know this is the case. You can know this about every person around you in this city. People in your family, the people that you work with. No matter how hard or callous they pretend to be, no matter how disinterested they claim to be in the gospel, deep in their hearts, there's a sense of guilt. Like they're carrying a stain of sin and impurity. We witness year after year, hundreds of thousands of people lining up at the Ganges River in India, trying to step into that old dirty river. So that maybe their sins might be washed away. That's what's in the heart of every man. John is telling us that Zechariah's prophecy is kept in the person of Jesus Christ. That because Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, there is a fountain opened for sin. And then when we look on him who we've pierced, we find that fountain of forgiveness. And this is good news. William Cowper, remember, based on this Zechariah prophecy, wrote, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilt and stains." That's what John's talking about. In referring to Zechariah, he helps us to understand the meaning of the cross. Bow with me for prayer. Father, we thank you for the depth and the beauty of your word. And I pray that you would give us grace to understand better year by year all that you've done for us on the cross. Jesus, we praise you because you laid down your life. You died and you were buried. You rose again. And in you, we find forgiveness. And I pray, Father, that everyone in this room would look to you, the one that we pierced with the eyes of faith, and know the fullness of your salvation. In Christ's name, amen. We're going to respond this evening by singing that William Cowper hymn, hymn number 142. Some of you may need to come with a public response tonight. You come forward and we can help you make a personal commitment to Christ as he calls you to follow him. Let's stand together and sing, and as we're singing, you come.